turning in this series to Mark chapter 10, and I'd like you to turn there with me. If you brought your Bibles with you, just let me encourage you this morning to keep them open after I read this passage. A part of what I will explain in connection with Mark 10, the first nine verses, has to do with chapters 8, 9, and 10. So it would be helpful if you have your Bibles open. If you don't, that's fine as well. Hopefully my explanation will be adequate to orient you to what's happening in those previous chapters if you're not able to reference them. We're so glad to be able to read the Word of God this morning. It is a privilege and an honor, both because God has preserved this Word for us, but also because, as we prayed, we have the freedom to do this morning. There's no limitation to this. We could literally read the Scriptures for the next 5 hours without any limitation externally except our own sense of propriety. But we're not going to read it for 3 hours. Instead, we're going to read just a few verses and then spend some time listening to the Spirit's direction as He teaches us what these words mean. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 9, hear the Word of God. And He left there and went into the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and the crowds gathered to Him again. And again, as was His custom, He taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test Him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, He wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." These are the enduring words of God. May He bless them this morning. I have an uncomfortable question to ask those of you who are married this morning, and it is this. Have you ever thought about just quitting your marriage? Just quitting. Maybe this is the quiet question it's not polite to ask you this morning. It may be a question that you've thought about quite a bit. And maybe even this morning, it is something that you've thought about more recently, and you've taken steps to do exactly that. The question I would ask you is why? Why would you think about quitting your marriage? I would suggest to you the things that we long for most are often the most frustrating for us when they escape us. And maybe that's part of the reason you're considering this. It is true in other relationships as well. It is true in the relationships that a parent has with a child. Maybe you're an adult child and you long for a deep relationship with your mother or your father, and it's never been there, and it's frustrating to you. It's true in our work relationships. Maybe you've longed for a promotion at work, but your boss never really seems to recognize you for what you offer to the business, and you're frustrated in his lack of understanding. Or, as I've suggested, maybe the thing that frustrates you is your marriage. It seems to me that one of the reasons marriage can seem particularly frustrating at times is because of the differences between the genders. And not only is it frustrating, but I want you to know that that frustration is rooted in a desire for a closeness in relationship, an intimacy in that relationship, and it is for that reason it seems so frustrating. You want something, and it seems like a good thing, and it never seems to come. And here's what I want to tell you this morning from the Scriptures about marriage in general, but specifically about gender. This fourth sermon in series about what the Bible says about gender. Here it is. Here's what I want you to know. Here's what I believe part of Mark chapter 10 wants you to know, more importantly. And that is, listen closely, that gender differences create a longing for intimacy that often escapes us. If you didn't catch that, I'll say it again, and I'm going to repeat it a few more times this morning as we work through this passage. It is that gender differences create a longing for intimacy that often seem to escape us. Let me show you what I mean by that by turning to Mark chapter 10. And as I said in the introduction to this sermon, if you have your Bibles with you and you have them open to this passage, I think it'll be very helpful for you, because what I need to say from Mark 10 is actually built on what happens in the surrounding chapters, in chapters 8, 9, and then 10. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know that the book of Mark specifically is about Jesus Christ as Lord. That's the big claim that is made in the book of Mark. It's the shortest of the Gospels. It's the most pointed. It's believed to be a summary of the preaching that Peter gave when he was in Rome, the very center of power at the time in which he lived. And Mark recorded that preaching. And the great claim of Peter as he is walking around Rome, the very center of power at his point in history, is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can you imagine that proclamation being made on the streets of Rome? But now the question specifically in this section of Mark is a question that I want you to think about very carefully. And that is, how is it that Jesus Christ is Lord? How is it possible that he is claimed to all the power that exists in the universe? How can he make that audacious claim that he alone has this power? Jesus explains in these chapters. And really, he tells us four times in these four chapters how it's possible for him to make the claim of Lord. The first time we see it is in Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Again, if you have your Bibles, you'll see it there. I'll read it for you now. In Mark 8, verse 31, he says, "And he began, that is Jesus, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and 3 days later." Now, if you read the rest of that section, you'll know what happens immediately after. If you're not reading, I'm just going to tell you. It is so fantastic. Peter, who fashions himself the leader of the disciples, takes Jesus aside. Maybe you've done something similar. Maybe you're at a party and your spouse tells a story that's sort of embarrassing to you. And on the way home, you take him aside and you say, "Honey, I'd really appreciate it if you never told that story again. It was embarrassing." Peter takes it upon himself to say to Jesus immediately after, "Jesus, what are you saying? That you're going to die? You are the Savior of the world. How is this possible? You're not going to die. That's not the way it works. You are Lord. And lords do not die. That's the way it works." If you go forward in this passage in Mark chapter 8, Jesus claims again, now in chapter 9, verse 31, again, that he must die. Looking at verse 30, it says, "And they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will arise.'" Look at chapter 10, here in verse 33. In verse 33, Jesus says to his disciples again, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." Or again in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, beginning of verse 43, "But it shall not be among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to offer his life as a ransom for many." Here's the question that the disciples were asking and Peter was so sure he had an answer to. That is, how does Jesus become Lord of all? Peter thought it would be through the exertion of military or political power. That's the way people come to be Lord. And Jesus says, "Not so with me. I'm not that kind of Lord. I will come to power, not through military power, not through political influence. I come to power. I become the king of the kingdom by dying. I come to be Lord by dying. And Jesus summarizes that in the verses I read at the end, in verses 43, 44, and 45 of Mark 10. You see how he reverses the ordinary way that most of us think about the lordship, the power that we desire. For Jesus, it's not through climbing the ladder, stepping on whoever needs to be stepped on to get to the top of the heap. No, for Jesus, his power comes through service, through the ultimate service, that is, of giving his life for others. Jesus sacrifices himself, and it is through his sacrifice that he becomes Lord of all. You should read through this and see how the disciples respond. It is absolutely fascinating. Jesus says, I must go to my death in order to be king. His disciples say, Jesus, you're all wrong. That's not the way it works. Disciples say we need to capture the kingdom power of the transfiguration right now. Jesus says, no, don't capture that power now. The power is coming after I suffer, like Elijah did now. Disciples want to cast out demons by kingdom power. Jesus says they must draw on his power in order to cast out demons. Disciples want to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus says, if you will be great, you must be humble like a little child. Disciples want their success to substitute for Jesus. Jesus says, give it all away, everything that you have, and then come and see me and you will be part of this kingdom. Disciples want to have the positions of power in the kingdom. But Jesus says, suffer like I do, and then you'll be part of my kingdom. Disciples say, I want my marriage. I want my marriage to work exactly the way I want it to. And if it doesn't, I quit. Jesus says, you must see your marriage as God does, as parts of what is under the lordship of Jesus Christ. If you put all of what chapters 8, 9, and 10 include, and you place verses 1 through 9 of chapter 10 within those three chapters, hear what you have. Jesus is saying over and over in this passage that we must deny ourselves and follow Jesus. Being under his lordship is a good pathway, a wonderful pathway, but it will involve suffering. Not that we want that suffering to come. We're not sadists. But we see it as a necessary part of what it means to live in our world where our sin problem is not primarily out there. The sin problem we face is primarily in here. And we are called to adopt a position of humility, submission to the Lord Jesus in each of these areas as he offered himself in service to us in his death. We are to likewise offer ourselves in service to others, even if it costs us greatly. Keep that in mind as you look at verses 1 through 9 of chapter 10. Because in verse 2, Jesus is posed with a very difficult question. Now, when you look at verse 2, you might not think it's particularly difficult. In verse 2, Jesus is asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now imagine you went with me and you went to Meijer in Lowell or at Knapcorn or wherever you shop. And you happen to pick a random shopper and you asked random shopper, he or she, is it lawful for you to have a divorce? I think the answer that Jesus was supposed to assume is the same that you would hear from any random shopper at Meijer. Is it lawful for a man to seek a divorce? Is it lawful for you to seek a divorce? The answer, obviously, is yes. It's obviously lawful in our culture today. And here's what you need to know. In the time in which Jesus lived, it was lawful then as well. It was assumed to be true. And here come these Pharisees to test Jesus. They're not really asking whether it is lawful for someone to become divorced. They're really talking about the grounds. They're assuming Jesus will say yes, like all their other rabbis did. And then they hope to trap him by asking him, if it is lawful, on what grounds? That's where the big disagreement was in their time. For some of the rabbis, at the point at which this story occurs, divorce was allowable on the grounds of adultery only. But for most of the rabbis in Jesus' day, divorce was allowed not just for a fracturing of the one union, the one body union between a husband and a wife. No, divorce was allowed for almost any reason at all. Catch this, and please don't be too offended. But a certain rabbi, Akiba, said he was allowed even if a man found a woman who is fairer than his own. He was allowed to divorce his wife. And notice when Jesus is asked this question about lawfulness, even though the expected answer is, of course it's lawful, Jesus challenges that assumption. You'll notice in the text after verse 2, and the question is asked, Jesus' response does not assume the lawfulness of their question. He responds by asking them a question. He says, what did Moses command you? What does it say in the scriptures? And they answer by saying, look at Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Their summary follows in our passage. It says, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Now, if you go back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, that's not exactly what that passage says. I'm not going to read it for you. I'll just give it a summary. And you can go back and read it for yourself if you desire. In Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, Moses covers what would happen if a divorce occurs. It is not commanded. It is not sanctioned. It simply provides protection for the woman who was divorced. The scenario is this. A man finds some reason to divorce his wife. She doesn't please him for some reason. The rabbis would even speak if a woman burns the food. It's lawful for a husband to divorce his wife. How many of us will be divorced today if that was the reason? Any little thing would do. In Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4 says, imagine that a man dismisses his wife casually, sends her off divorce. I don't need you anymore. You're not pleasing to me for whatever reason. She goes and remarries, and then the second husband dies. Here's a little bit of that cultural information you need to know. It might be attractive to the first husband to go back to his wife and to say, well, let's marry again. Why? Because she would have accumulated things from her second husband. And the first husband says, now that you have a little bit of money, wouldn't it be great if we got back together? And Moses says, that's not supposed to happen. That's not right. It's this husband taking advantage of his wife. He dismisses her for almost no reason, and then wants her back when the situation's more advantageous. The man's not loving the woman. He's not loving his wife. He is loving the circumstances. That's not the way it ought to be. You can see how the rabbis following Jesus took Deuteronomy 24 in a direction that was very much unlike what was intended in the Old Testament. Jesus says in our passage very clearly, divorce was not commanded by Moses. It wasn't even preferred at that point. And here's where I want you to notice the way that Jesus explains this to be true. There are two parts to what he says. In verse 7, Jesus draws on Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says in verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And then it goes on, and the two shall become one flesh. Part of the reason Jesus says that divorce is not casually given is because when a husband and wife come together, they become one flesh. There's a physical reality to this, But it's more than mere physical. Some of you are old enough and experienced enough in your marriage to know you come to a point when one of you begins to say something, the other knows exactly what you're going to say. It's not just that you're physically joined, but you have an emotional connection. You have an experience together that leads you to really think and act in a way that's complementary. Jesus says that's the way marriage is supposed to work. You become one. And if you become one, why would anyone rip that apart? That's not right. That's not the way God designed. But now here's the second step. Verse 6 goes one step deeper. Verse 6 quotes Genesis 1 verse 27, which says, God made them male and female. In fact, the therefore at the beginning of verse 7, look in your Bibles. At the beginning of verse 7, it says, therefore, a husband and wife are one flesh, and what God has put together, let no one separate. The therefore says the one flesh union between husband and wife is built on something. It is rooted in something. What is the something that the one flesh intimacy between husband and wife, physical, emotional, what is that one flesh union, that great intimacy that exists, that wonderful intimacy that exists in good marriages? Where does that intimacy come from? How is it possible? How did God design it for it to occur? Jesus says with the therefore at the beginning of verse 7, that great intimacy is built in the fact God made them male and female. Do you see the logic that Jesus is using? He is saying the intimacy that exists between a husband and wife is made possible because they're not the same. As much as it sounds crazy to you, that's Jesus' argument. It is because they're different, one male, the other female, that it's possible for them to experience this level of intimacy. If you combine the surrounding verses with this particular teaching, Jesus' logic in verses 6 and 7 of Mark 10, here's what you must conclude, I believe. The difference between the genders enables an intimacy, and an intimacy that is worth pursuing, even if it means, as the surrounding chapters say, that it may be difficult and require a great deal from us. The suffering of being a disciple is not a separate question from being in a marriage relationship. No, that suffering extends across life. And it's, again, not that we're saddest that we feel bad for ourselves and say, everybody suffers, good for us. No, it's a natural part of what it means to live in a world with sin. And if it is true, as Jesus says, that God did not intend from the beginning that divorce would occur, it is His intention that men and women would live together when they're married and experience an intimacy that is a one flesh sort of intimacy, physically, emotionally, all that it means to be married. If Jesus intends that to be true, and He says that's been true from the beginning, then Jesus says that within a context in which He is calling you and me to pursue that, even if it is difficult and it requires us to suffer. Does that make sense? It feels like it's taken quite a while to get there. So I just want to make sure that you're with me. And the reason I want to make sure you're with me is because there are some things that flow from this that I think are very important for us to consider. The first thing I want you to consider as you mull over this call to intimacy in your marriage, an enduring intimacy that's made possible because the difference between genders is worth pursuing even if it is difficult. The first thing I want you to consider in the light of this passage is that I am not suggesting, and Jesus is not suggesting, that divorce is never allowed. Jesus hints at that in His comment with It was because of the hardness of your heart that Moses allowed it. It was allowed in the Old Testament in limited situations. It's allowed in the New Testament as well. But the exception does not disprove the rule. That is, that it is allowed in some limited context does not change the overall teaching as a whole. And I want you to consider that. If you are in a situation in which you are divorced, and you were divorced for good reason, biblical reason, that does not change the reality that the call of this passage, as it applies generally, is still true. The second thing I want you to consider is this. This passage applies to more than married people. If you're not married now, and maybe you'll never be married, you might wonder how Mark chapter 9, talking about divorce, applies to someone who's single. Well, I want to say to you the same thing that I've noted a number of times in this series. Whether you are married or not, having people in your life who are the complementary gender is very important. When Genesis describes he made them male and female, the application that is drawn, the circumstance that flows from that, that's the most natural, is marriage. But that's not the only application. And if you're single and not married, and you're never perhaps going to be married, again, that need for gender differences in your life is still present, even if it is not expressed in the relationship of marriage. The third thing, and here's where I want you to pay particular attention. I believe an accurate application of this passage is that we should not attempt to make men and women the same. We should not attempt to make men women and women men. That is, I think, the most direct application of this passage. What makes intimacy in marriage so fruitful and possible is the difference between the genders. If that complementary nature of the genders is somehow glossed over or ignored, then we will not receive the benefits to what Jesus is saying in this passage. Let me ask you a question this morning. If you are frustrated in your marriage, is it possible that some of your marriage frustration comes from your desire to turn your spouse into some version of you? That really what you want is not your spouse, you want someone who's more like you. And that is not to excuse sinful behavior in marriage. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about some natural differences between men and women. If I can just dig into that a little bit more culturally, there's been the allowance, even the expectation, that we would define ourselves. Do you agree? That's an increasing expectation in our culture. We have the right and even the necessity of self-definition. It's not a far step to say the same would apply to those around us. If I have the right to define myself, we think to ourselves, and I have also the right to define who you are. Doesn't that make sense? And from that comes all sort of frustration when you are not like the way I want you to be. And the intimacy that you're hoping will happen if your spouse becomes like you, you find never occurs. As much as you're struggling to make your husband or wife like you, and then you think, then we'll finally be happy and our marriage will prosper. Maybe the reason you're frustrated is because instead of turning your spouse into you, you should instead seek to honor who God has made your spouse to be. A complement to you, not the same as you. Again, I would suggest that you can achieve the intimacy that you long for when the genders are appreciated rather than diminished. What if you were to spend less of your mental energy and time trying to turn your spouse into you and more time seeking to appreciate that man or woman for who they are, whom God has created them to be? Which brings me to the last point that flows from this passage. And I think this is the most important. Some of us, when we hear what I just said, that the difference between genders provides for the possibility of an intimacy that is good and rich. Some of us automatically say in our minds, but here's the thing, Pastor, you're not married to him. You're not married to her. It's all good and fine to say you should appreciate your husband and wife, the gender differences, but you're not married to my spouse. And it's not gender differences. They are who they are. But let me offer to you this morning the hope of the gospel, both for your spouse, but let me say it very tenderly for you as well. For you, Jesus can protect and care for you. I'm not saying whatever your spouse does to you is right. In fact, I already said in this sermon, there are times in which divorce is allowed. And I don't want to gloss it over. There is real sinful hate behavior that occurs in a marriage. I'm not saying that's good at all. Sinful behavior is not good. It ought to change. I'm not excusing that at all. What I am saying is that even if your spouse, even if, let me say it more emphatically, because your spouse is not everything that you need, you have a Savior who is. As wonderful as your husband or wife might be, your friends who are of other genders might be, they cannot substitute for Jesus. He's enough. They're not. And if you're looking to your husband or to your wife to be everything for you, and in your desire for them to be everything, you emphasize them over and over, be like this, be like this, be like this. Perhaps you're hoping for that person to become something they were never created to be. Our spouses, the opposite gender, was created by God to enable an intimacy that in marriage is unlike anything else a human will experience. The gender makes that possible. The gender differences make that possible. But even when that marriage is the best that it can ever be, still your spouse is not Jesus. Look to him for the ultimate intimacy that you seek. But then also do so in hope. The spouse that you married, sinner that he or she is, can also change because of this Jesus. You don't have to walk around frustrated, angry, bitter, because your spouse is not everything you want them to be. You can have hope that because of Jesus Christ, your spouse can be more and more formed into the image of your Savior. And that together, as you are reformed into his image, you can express more fully what it means to be man or woman in a way that honors Jesus and is good for those who are around you. The point that I'm making this morning, based in the Word of God, is that gender differences create a longing for intimacy that often escapes us. But the gospel says Jesus makes that possible. Go in that hope, my friend, whether you are married, single, divorced, you're a widow, widower, wherever God has placed you in this moment in life, gender matters in relationships. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we have thought a great deal over the last number of weeks, including this morning, about the teaching of your word. And Father, I am so concerned in my own heart and for those who are here that we might very easily take what is said and we might twist it for our own ends. When a topic like this is so tender and difficult, we often find our hearts desiring to use what is said in the scriptures in order to harm other people. And we know how this has been done in the past, and there are even places where it's happening today. And we pray that that would not be true. Instead, the lordship call of Jesus Christ that resonates throughout the book of Mark and is especially issued in these three chapters of this section of Mark, this lordship call would be heard by each person who is here, that we would willingly submit ourselves and even willingly serve those around us, even at cost to ourselves. We ask, Lord, that you would use what is found in these verses to equip us to serve Christ more fully, to honor those around us, and to be conformed into the image of our precious Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.